Proverbs chapter 3, we'll read verses 1 through 12. That will be our text for this morning. I am reading from the English Standard Version. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For a length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. So you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord, and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will be bursting with wine. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves, as a father the son in whom he delights. Well, as we are continuing our trek through the book of Proverbs, we see very clearly the theme of Proverbs is wisdom. I think I've said that probably 100 times since I've been up here, and this is only the fourth sermon. But we also realize that it just takes a few chapters to understand that while the theme is wisdom, the disposition of the reader is childlike dependency. And if there's one thing that I believe that God wants to speak to all those of us who are confronted with the book of Proverbs, it's this, that you are dependent upon Him. And we all walked in, most of us anyway, walked in the church this morning already knowing that intellectually. But the question is, do we really know that? Do we really understand our dependency upon Him? When I was very young, I believe the first or maybe second memory verse I ever committed to memory was this, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not into your own understanding. I believe it's a very, very familiar portion of Scripture. And sometimes we see it on magnets, we see it on bumper stickers, we see it on t-shirts, but do we understand it? Do we revel in it? Do we follow it? Do we know exactly what it is and why it is that God has said this to us through Solomon as he's instructing his son? And so here we find verses 1 and 2, we see a father lovingly instructing his son to not forget the teaching that he's been committing and commending unto him. And notice how he says it in verses 1 and 2. He says, my son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. He's not saying it so much as a command, though that's part of it, but as a father who is giving earnest pleas unto the son whom he loves. And if you don't know that he loves you this morning, understand this, that God loves you, if you are His child, if you have trusted Christ. There's nothing, the Bible says, nothing that can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ. And this portion of Scripture doesn't just begin with the Father lovingly instructing the Son in verses 1 and 2, but it ends in verse 12, for the Lord reproves him whom He loves as a father in the Son whom He delights. God takes pleasure in His children. He loves His children, and He's looking at the course of each and every one of His children, wanting the absolute best for them, for their good, and for His glory. And we don't always see that. We find ourselves in the midst of trials and tribulations in which we might think that God has left us or has forsaken us, but this is a steadfast and true reminder that God is interested in even the most intimate and specific details of your life and mine. And so the father is sitting his son down here in verses 1 and 2, knowing the course of the world, knowing the course that his son could take if he goes to the left or to the right, and he wants him to stay on that narrow path. And he says, please do not forget the commandments. Do not forget the teachings that I've been giving to you. And by saying not forget, he's not saying don't merely intellectually forget things. I mean, we're all sinners by nature, and so we have this intellect that fails us many times, and we forget things. But he's not saying it like that, not like a forgetfulness, but a warning against indifference of the heart. Sure, you might forget as a child to obey your parents in certain matters of doing the laundry or taking out the garbage. But the parents who love their children don't want them to ever forget their love for their children. Write it on your hearts. Keep it in your hearts. Hold on to it. Do not forget. Do not grow cold or indifferent to the love that might include discipline, the love that might include hardships, but nonetheless that love is there. And then it says in verse 2, there's a promise attached to it, length of days. Length of days almost reminds us of honor your mother and father. This is the first commandment with promise, for your days will be long on earth. Now, this is not to be taken as merely a mathematical formula. If you do these things, you will live 80, 90, 100 years, and people who don't do these things will be cut off early on. In other words, this is more of saying, more like it's saying, you will make the most of every moment. If you follow the commandments, as a son follows the commandments of his father Solomon, as we as children of God follow the commandments from our hearts, full-hearted commitment to our Father in heaven, then we will make the most of every moment he's given us. There will be no waste of God's precious time. Everything we do will count because we will have God-centered, Christ-exalting, kingdom-focused mentalities. And if we forget that, it doesn't matter whether you live 40 or 110 years, you've wasted your life. And so the father is looking at the son saying, don't waste your life. Don't waste God's precious time. Bind these commandments and teachings on your heart. And in that, you will have long, prosperous, beneficial, full, abundant life. This is what God wants for his children. And if you do these things with your heart, they will always be worth it. And you and I know that from experience, whether it was things that we have done in school or in sports or in life with our families or whatever, the things that we do half-heartedly turn out to be wastes of time, but the things in which we put our time and effort and prayers into become something that fulfills our lives like nothing else can, and God knows this about his children. And so it continues in verse 3 and 4, let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Some versions say mercy and truth. Why? Because these are two important attributes of God himself. And these should never forsake us. God's attributes are godly attributes, and we as his children ought to exemplify him as our father. It's just that simple. Biologically, parents, children ought to look like, in a sense, and act like their parents and follow their good example. And likewise, we as children of God must follow the example of our heavenly father. This is elementary stuff to the point where this is almost like Sunday school, and yet we forget this day in and day out. Do not let steadfast love, do not let faithfulness forsake you. And he says, bind them around your neck, keep them so close to you that your life will be characterized by mercy or by love and by faithfulness or by truth, so that in doing so, you will not only find grace in the sight of God, but you will be praised by outsiders as well. And we heard about this morning in our hospitality evangelism class. And you'll find the recording sometime this week online if you missed it, in which Brother Eli brought that out, that Jesus himself said to do good works so that your Father in heaven would be praised even among the lost. Because there will be something that's different about you and something that's different about me if we simply, from the heart, follow in God's commands. And this brings us to, it brings us to the heart of this passage, verses 5, 6, and 7. Because all of this is predicated upon the fact that we must put our trust in God. Because nothing of what I said so far can actually be accomplished apart from him. Anybody can follow simple moral precepts. We can all go through the programs. We can go through the motions of religion. We can go through the book of Proverbs and find all the do this and don't do that, do this and don't do that. And we could follow that to a point. But we will not experience true love. We will not experience true life and fulfillment. It will never fill any void at all if we don't do it out of a dependency upon God. If it's done in the flesh, it will amount to nothing. If it's done out of love for God, God will reward that. So verse 5 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. This trust here literally means to have confidence in something. And it's said from a father to a son. So it's childlike confidence. It's utter dependency. It's the little child grabbing hold of the father's hand. It is a childlike unwavering. When it says all your heart, this is not to suggest that if your faith is not perfect, somehow you are less than something. But that as a child, not as the seminary professor who knows so much theology, he's got 4 or 5 degrees and now he's really attained. Not at all. This is for the childlike faith that has this dependency upon his Heavenly Father. This is unwavering confidence. Confidence in God's provision and in God's character. And this trust should be both entire and exclusive. It is entire in that your whole heart is committed unto the Lord Himself. And it is exclusive in that your heart doesn't go after false gods or anybody else, including, we'll see, the idol of self in this chapter. If you'll stick in Proverbs and just turn a few pages to Jeremiah chapter 17, this isn't just helpful little advice that God is giving to us this morning. Lest you think this is just a nice sort of advice to get you through the day, I want you to know that to refuse to trust in the Lord with all your heart, and yet instead of trusting Him, you trust in something else, including yourself, is not only wrong, it is tragic and can end up with eternal consequences. Look at Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 5 through 8. This is important stuff. Let's listen up what it says in verse 5. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness, in an uninhabited salt land. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. You get that? He trusts in the Lord, and his trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. The world is telling us to follow our heart. The world is telling us to follow our own flesh, and we can do it. And we're bombarded day and night with advertisements telling us how great we are. And how much we can trust ourselves. And just in case you don't have what it takes, you can buy this product for $19.95 or 5 easy payments of $19.95, and then you could do it on your own. But what does the Bible say in the same chapter, verse 9, Jeremiah 17? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Even the most family-friendly movies, so-called, of the day, all end up with the moral, follow your heart. And the Lord says, no! Follow me, because I'm the one who's steadfast. I'm the one who's loving. I'm the one who's faithful, not you. So in whom do you trust? It's awesome how in God's providence, that was our reading this morning in 2 Kings 18. Do we trust in other gods? The Bible talks about vanity, trusting in the horse, the strength of a horse. Are we trusting in ourselves? Are we trusting in our intellects? Or are we trusting in Him? A salesman has to convince you of his product, as you see on the infomercials. This morning, my task is not as a salesman. Otherwise, I would be, I guess, a charlatan of sorts, not a preacher. However, as a preacher, my goal is to convince you and myself of the faithfulness of God, so that you may trust Him more. And thankfully, I can't do that. I can't convince you. I can't get into your head. I have no power to show you the glory of God in such a way that you would totally rest in Him. But God has given us His Word. And His Word does not return void. And the Spirit of God, which opens our eyes and ears to see and hear, is with us. So that way we may truly understand that God is worthy of your trust. He's worthy of your dependency. He's worthy of resting in Him. He's worthy of you as a child, no matter how old you are, no matter how many degrees you have, no matter how high-paying your job is, no matter what your position is. You are a child. He is your Father, and you can grab His hand and you will be safe in his arms. Look at Isaiah chapter 40. Lest you came in here today with a small view of God, let his words speak to your heart. If you get nothing else this morning other than this, remember the God whom you serve. Remember the God who is your creator. In Isaiah chapter 40, and if you haven't read, this is a very familiar passage, but if you've never just taken the time to read this passage, please let it grab a hold of your heart. We'll just start in verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span and closed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then? To whom will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? An idol! A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts it for silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth, when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, that's the stars, by the greatness of his might and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord, Jehovah, is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youth shall faint and be weary, and young men shall be exhausted. But they who wait on the Lord will renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Behold your God. He is bigger than you ever imagined. And we know this on paper, but do we know this? That's our question. Do you trust in the Lord? When the Bible says trust in the Lord with all your heart, are you taking all of your trust, all of your faith, all your dependency and putting it on anything else, whether it be your riches or your intellect or your job position, or are you placing it squarely on him? If you have placed it anywhere else, may today be a day in which you repent of that and trust fully on him. He is worth it. Look at Daniel chapter 3. Now, of course, God gives us his word that we may know him. And we could give you example after example and story after story after story of God's faithfulness. And there's so many things we can talk about this morning. I want to focus on just a few. And in Daniel chapter 3, I think most of us know this account of Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And of course, they were taken captive by the Babylonians, and they were living under the rule of King Nebuchadnezzar, who set for himself a statue. And at the sound of the music, everyone in the whole kingdom had to bow down to that statue. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, of course, were servants of the true God. And they determined that they would not bow the knee to that false idol. And they refused. Under pain of being thrown in a furnace, they still refused and were thrown in that furnace. And I think most of us know exactly what happens. What happens is they throw three men in and the king sees four. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. And Jesus is there with them in what we call in the Old Testament a Christophany, an appearance of Jesus, almost like a cameo appearance, because he wasn't created by the Virgin Mary. He pre-existed. And he came and he was there with them in the fiery furnace. And we've heard Sunday school lesson after sermon on this, but there was a phrase in verse 17 that I think brings it out, at least for me, that shows me there's something I missed for so long. In chapter 3, verse 17, this is where, we'll start with verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. See, Nebuchadnezzar is saying, I'll give you one more chance to bow, and if you don't, you're going into the fire. And they said in verse 17, if this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Notice what they said about God, though. Their bravery, you know, oftentimes I've heard several messages about their bravery, and we should have their bravery. But it wasn't based on anything in them. It was all based upon the God who is able to deliver. And how did they know that? Because in verse 17 it says, our God whom we serve. In other words, it wasn't a God who was distant that they learned about when they were kids, but a God whom they were actively involved in serving their days. They've seen him come through. They've seen his promises take hold and take root and come to pass. And so they knew, they had confidence, they had trust in the Lord that God was able to deliver them. And even if he didn't, they were still going to trust him. How many of us face a trial and we can't have that bravery, we can't have that courage, because to us, God is nothing more than a sermon on Sunday. He's nothing more than a Sunday school lesson. We really can't say our God whom we serve, because Monday through Saturday, we're not serving God. We just know some doctrine. Well, doctrine is only going to help you when it's doctrine in action. Theology matters. You will never hear me say theology doesn't matter. But theology that's just head knowledge, what's that going to amount to? God wants your heart. He wants your heart, and he's going to get it by proving himself faithful, by proving this word. And if we're not serving him, how will we see the word proved in our lives? The God whom we serve is the God who is able, the God who is worthy of our trust. And he wants our heart. But do you realize that the heart is what he's after? Do you realize it is your heart that he's after? Charles Bridges says the heart is the first thing that wanders from God, but it is also the first to return. And thank God for that. God wants your heart. He wants your affection. He wants your love. And that will manifest in obedience. That will manifest in following his commandments. None of what I'm saying should ever be interpreted as we don't need to obey. We just need to love, because love without obedience is not really love. But if you think that you're good with God because you can follow a list of commandments and have not love, Paul says you are nothing. Nothing. So it's tragic to not trust in God, isn't it? Matter of fact, not trusting in God is what led to the fall of man. All sin goes back to the sin of unbelief. And unbelief is so closely related to pride, because think about it, you have to trust in something. You have to place your foot on the ground and trust the ground is going to lift you up as you walk. And so if you're not going to trust God, in whom will you trust? It's either going to be the voice of another, like the serpent who tempted Eve, or it's going to be in ourselves. And so all sin goes back to that unbelief, not trusting. And so Adam and Eve did not trust God. Even for a moment, they didn't trust God, and instead they trusted the voice of another, and this is the fall of man. And isn't it interesting how we call this the fall of man? Why is it the fall? Well, not only did man fall from grace, he fell because he wasn't leaning on something that could support him. And what does our text in Proverbs chapter 3 say? Lean not unto your own understanding. If you're going to lean on something, make sure that thing on which you lean holds you up. God has the whole world in his hands. He can hold you up. Your intellect will fail you, your righteousness will fail you, your good works will fail you, and I hate to say, but people around you will fail you. Even your loved ones will fail you. God will not fail you. Lean on God, and you will never fall. Lean on anything else, and you are guaranteed to fall. You see, trusting God by faith is not blind, but it's also not based on sight. So how is that so? How could it not be blind on one hand, but also not based on sight on the other? Well, think of this illustration. When you are a child, you trust your parents who tell you that you will not get hurt if you try to ride your bike without training wheels. You maybe never experienced that ride before. You've seen it, but you've never experienced it. So you don't really know if that's true, but you're trusting in them because they know that it's true. And therefore, you can be sure that your parents who love you will not lead you astray. God sees everything. He knows the course of his children. He knows what happens when we disobey. He knows the blessings he wants to pour out on our lives. And so even though our faith is not based upon sight, we trust that God's sight is perfect. And what he sees in our lives is what we can trust. But it is not blind. It is based upon what we know to be true about God. And the more we know of God, the more we know of him, the more unreservedly we will trust him. J. Gresham Machen was an early leader, the fundamentalist movement, separated from liberals in the Presbyterian denomination. Very, very big on theology, but here's what he had to say. He said, "The greater our progress in theology, the simpler and more childlike will be our faith." And if that's not happening as you study theology, if those of you taking the Doctrine of God class right now, if it's just head knowledge you're looking for, it's not going to amount to much. But as you reflect on those attributes of God, as you understand the existence and the knowability of God, and even in learning all of that terminology, it ought to stir something within you to trust him more deeply, that you would have childlike faith. Calvin said, "Faith is not a distant view, but a warm embrace of Christ." And so that's why it says in verse 5, to not lean on your own understanding. Do not lean on your intellect. Don't even lean on the way you perceive the situations in which you find yourself. Maybe you're here and you're looking for a job, or you're looking for a spouse, or maybe you're looking for financial stability and you don't know why God has you in that situation. Don't look in that situation. Don't look around you. Look to him. Think about it. The three young men who were about to be thrown into a fiery furnace, on one side they had these accusers. On another side they had Nebuchadnezzar. On another side they had the fiery furnace. Wherever they looked, it was only discouraging. But they weren't looking there. They were looking to the one who is able to deliver. So keep your eyes focused on him. Look at Proverbs chapter 28. Just turn over the same book of the Bible just to chapter 28. And Proverbs has a lot to say about self-dependency. In verse 26, it says this. So if you didn't get it, I'm not saying this. The Word of God is telling us all the same thing right now. Whoever trusts in his own mind is a fool. But he who walks in wisdom will be delivered. It's that simple. We may think we're something, but if you trust in yourself, the Bible says you're a fool. You will fall. So if I can get you to see anything today, it's this. You are not self-sufficient. You may act like you are, but you are not. And let me add to this, it is idolatry to think you can do anything without God's counsel. You're making yourself your own God. And that's why, again, back in our text in verse 6, it says, in all your ways acknowledge him. Acknowledge God in all your ways, everything. Don't compartmentalize your faith. Don't keep religion for just Sunday and think, well, I'll sort everything out, but I have to make sure Monday through Saturday is all business and job and family. And then whatever time I have left, I'll give to God. But in all your ways, acknowledge him. And by the way, acknowledging him doesn't mean giving him lip service. Like people who are producing the most vile, ungodly albums out there, and then they get up on stage when they win a Grammy and they say, I want to thank God for this. That's not what we're talking about here. Acknowledge him in all your ways. Seek first the kingdom of God. And all these things will be added unto you. And matter of fact, in the Hebrew underlying that phrase, in all your ways acknowledge him, sort of doesn't capture what it should say, something more personal. It's not acknowledge him in front of people, though God wants that, of course, but it's more personal. It literally means to desire his presence. In everything that you do, you are knowing him. You are knowing that God is intimately involved. So keeping cognizant of knowing God's intimate involvement in everything that you do, in that, he makes your path straight. Forgetting that God is intimately involved in everything you do only sets obstacles and makes your paths crooked. And it goes on to say, be not wise in your own eyes, fear the Lord, and turn from evil. We spent a lot of time talking about the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom. But suffice it to say that when you do fear the Lord enough that you would depart from evil, you are refusing to sacrifice to the idol of self in that case. And so when you see God as first in your life, it's very clear what sin is. And departing from evil is your refusal to sacrifice to the idols that you create. So remember that your intellect, your riches, your righteousness will all fail you. Let's just get these three examples here. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we'll talk about the intellect, and then the riches, and then the righteousness. The intellect, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Some people might be humble when it comes to their good works or their position in life, but they still trust in their own understanding. Well, I'm a thinker, and so that's where I'm going to save myself, in my thinking. Some people think that way. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 to 25 say, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God," here it is, "the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." And so worldly wisdom can only get you so far, but it doesn't let you know God. Then how is that worth anything? How is it so worth that even the Pharisees, who had all the religious wisdom they could conjure up, God came to them and stood right in their midst, and they didn't even recognize him as the Son of God? And to this day, people are trusting in their intellect and their wisdom, but it says this will not bring you to God. Your wisdom, if you're here today, you're trusting in your wisdom or intellect, it will fail you. Not only that, your riches will fail you. Let's go to Luke chapter 18. Your wisdom will fail you. Your possessions, your wealth will fail you as well. While you're in Luke 18, I'll read another proverb. Chapter 11 and verse 28 says, "Whoever trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like a green leaf." So don't trust that whatever wealth or possessions you've accumulated is going to get you anywhere. If your confidence is in those things, you better pray that God would take them away so that by his mercy you will trust in him. We will actually flip these two because it goes in order in Luke 18. So I said intellect, riches, righteousness. We'll talk intellect, we did that. Righteousness, then riches. So we're in Luke 18. Let's talk about how self-righteousness is sinful. He said in verse 9 of Luke 18, "He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt." So are you trusting in your righteousness? Are you trusting in your own good works? Do you think your everything, your holiness, your commitment to a set of standards is what's getting you good with God? Well, Jesus told this parable for you. "Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week.'" By the way, he's acknowledging God to an extent. He's thanking God for this. "Or even like this tax collector, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. So if you've convinced yourself that not trusting in the Lord is okay because you're not in someone's face about it, I'm not going to trust in the Lord, but I'll just take care of myself. I'll do my own thing. You know, I'm humble about it. You're actually not humble about it. Because you are not giving God the glory due His name. You are robbing God of His authority in your life. You are robbing God of His power, and He will abase the one who exalts himself. Your righteousness will fail you, your intellect will fail you, and your riches will fail you. I already read Proverbs 11:28. Don't trust in your riches. But let's continue in Luke 18, verse 18 through 30. I won't read all of it, but of course this is the story of the rich ruler who comes to Jesus, and he talks about his righteousness, first of all, that he has kept all the commandments and everything. But then Jesus says in verse 22, "One thing you still lack, sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." When he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. He didn't want to part with the very thing that he trusted. His confidence was in that. And Jesus was not teaching, lest you misunderstand, he wasn't teaching that if the rich young ruler did this, he would somehow earn heaven. He was using the law to show the ruler his need of a savior. And he refused to see it. He trusted. He put his confidence in his riches. And that's why Jesus says in verse 24, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And of course, the disciples say, then how is it possible? And Jesus says, what is impossible with men is possible with God. And so those of us who don't have riches, at least we have that obstacle out of the way. We're not trusting in that. So don't envy those who do. Because for them, it's not that riches equals hell. Don't get that impression. God will save the rich as well. But that it's so difficult because so many people who have accumulated things in life put their confidence in that. And putting confidence in that means they're not putting confidence in the Lord. What's interesting about Luke 18, though, is sandwiched between the rebuke of the self-righteous and the rebuke of the rich. It's a very little portion of Scripture from verses 15 through 17, where children were coming to him, and the disciples rebuked the children from coming. And Jesus says in verse 16, "But Jesus called to them, saying, 'Let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it.'" Isn't it interesting that in the course of what Jesus is doing in this chapter, that he rebukes the adults who are self-righteous, he rebukes the adults who are trusting in their riches, but he reminds even his disciples that his heart is after those who have sensitive hearts after him, namely the children. And it brings us back to that thought that what God's looking for is childlike dependency upon him, not self-righteousness, not riches. And so your intellect will fail you, your riches will fail you, your righteousness will fail you, but a childlike dependency upon God will be your strength. And God will never fail you. And that's the kind of faith that provoked the apostles in Acts chapter 4 when they were told that they could not ever again preach in the name of the Lord Jesus, to go back to the church, to pray with the church for boldness, to go out and preach anyway, and obey God rather than man. That's the kind of faith that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had as they stood before Nebuchadnezzar under pain of a furnace and still were able to not bow to the idol. That was the faith that was exemplified in the missionary who died at the age of 29, David Brainerd. David Brainerd was orphaned at the age of 14 and even expelled from college for criticizing a professor. Remember that when you criticize your teachers. He went to the mission field here in America to convert the Indians. On April 8, 1742, when he was 23 years old, he wrote this in his journal, one of his first journal entries. He said, "Had raised hopes today for the heathen. Oh, that God would bring them in great numbers of them to Jesus Christ. I cannot but hope I shall see that glorious day." And if you've ever read the journal of David Brainerd, you will find a man who was struggling with physical weakness, with even spiritual weakness, up and down, wondering at times if God had forsaken him, but then always going back to the Word of God. So he starts out what I just read to you, one of his first journal entries. He has this gusto to go reach the heathen and says, I hope to see them saved one day. And then about 3 years later, 3 years, maybe some of you are waiting longer or not as long, but 3 years later in 1745, he heard his prayers answered, and the hearts of the Indians to whom he preached finally seemed tender. Conviction began to manifest. Fire began to fall from heaven. On August 8th of 1745, he tells of multiple conversions, Indians praying for each other, and many crying out for Christ to save them after the preaching. And here's what he concluded at the end of that day. He said, this was indeed a surprising day of God's power and seemed enough to convince an atheist of the truth, importance, and power of God's word. After Brainerd had contracted sickness, he was beckoned by many to come off the mission field and so find some remedy for his sickness, but he refused and he said, I could have no freedom in the thought of any other circumstances or business in my life. All my desire was the conversion of the heathen, and all my hope, we can substitute trust, all my hope was in God. God does not suffer me to please or comfort myself with hopes of seeing friends, returning to my dear acquaintance, and enjoying worldly comforts. In an edited version of his journal by Oswald Smith, Smith says, Brainerd was but 29 years of age when he died, and yet, in spite of great physical weakness, listen to this, he lived longer and accomplished more than most men of 70. Doesn't that ring true for verses 1 and 2? Your days will be long. He died at 29 and yet lived a fuller life for the kingdom of God than many who are way older in age than he was. And so his brother John took over while David was about to pass away. He wrote a letter to John, and this is what he said at the end of his life. I bless God, he has for some years given me an abiding conviction that it is impossible for any rational creature to enjoy true happiness without being entirely devoted to him. It affects me to think of leaving you in a world of sin. My heart pities you, that these storms and tempests are yet before you, from which I trust through grace I am almost delivered. But God lives, and blessed be my rock. He is the same almighty friend, and will, I trust, be your guide and helper, as he has been mine. Now here's a man who, if you got him on any given day, might not have been trusting in the Lord with all his heart. But what started as childlike dependency, his course ended in the same way. And God came through. And God came through in his way, in his timing, which is always perfect. And through his influence, Henry Martin, William Carey, Jim Elliot, so many other missionaries were sent around the world preaching the gospel. And I believe that even in the trials that David Brainerd went through, his faith was strengthened. His faith was strengthened because the Bible says that the testing of your faith works patience and hope and so many other things. That's why another great man of faith, George Mueller, said that trials are the food of faith. Our Heavenly Father never takes anything away from his children unless he means to give them something better. So in your circumstance, do not lean on your own understanding. We'll go back to our text and quickly look at a few more verses in Proverbs chapter 3, and we'll tie it all together. Trusting in the Lord in all things. Verses 9 and 10 tell us to trust him in times of prosperity, and verses 11 and 12 tell us to trust him in times of discipline and trial. And I won't take too long on these last two points here. But verse 9 and 10 says it will be, verse 9, honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of your produce, then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. Sometimes when we're not going through trials, it's almost like we turn off the radar. We don't feel like we need God. And complacency is one of the main enemies of trust in God. We just get so complacent. And that's why God says, even if you have this wealth, even if you have abundance, honor the Lord with it. Give him the first fruits and trust him that he will give back to you. Luke chapter 12, briefly, let me just read something real quick for you to illustrate that. Luke chapter 12, in verse 13, he talks about the rich fool, right? This might, hit home for us, especially in America, who are just so complacent. We don't have the trials that David Brainerd went through or that our brothers and sisters in bonds are going through around the world, and we get so used to life that trust in the Lord for us just seems like acknowledge Him when you wake up and before you go to bed. I've done my duty, right? Someone in the crowd said to him, verse 13 of Luke 12, "Teacher, tell my brothers to divide the inheritance with me." For the sake of time, let us go to verse 16. He told them a parable saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.'" Well, if he had listened to Proverbs, he would give that to God. "And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. Then there I will store all my grains and goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him," right, saying to the one who trusts in riches, "'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and not rich toward God.'" Is our wealth based upon the amount of trust we have in God? Or is it the numbers in our bank accounts? Are you laying up treasures in heaven because you trust in God? You trust Him that when He says where your heart is, your treasure will be. Or is that just a nice little poetic thing, a parable that you really don't need in the real world? You see, how we apply these things to the real world will be the measure of how God uses this in our lives. So the argument from verses 9 and 10 of Proverbs 3 is that the Creator of life will reward the true worshiper, those who take their stuff and give it to God, by sustaining His life. And giving these first fruits is a worshipful act wherein we are saying, "Lord, my life is in your hands." Finally, we come to verses 11 and 12. Don't just trust Him in times of prosperity. Trust Him in times of discipline and in trial. "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of His reproof. For the Lord reproves whom He loves, as a father the son in whom He delights." And we will get into some more about discipline, because Proverbs does talk a lot about it. But here, understand this. Trust the very one who disciplines you. As a child still trusts his father or mother, even when disciplined, as a student ought to trust his teacher when he is disciplined, we must trust God even when the discipline seems harsh or hard or hurtful. Because the same hand that metes out judgment embraces mercy. Let's just look at one example here in 2 Chronicles chapter 16. Because the command in Proverbs is to not despise it, and there was a king, Asa, who indeed did that. 2 Chronicles chapter 16 says, we'll just read verses 7 through 10. Oh, we'll look at verse 9. "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward Him. You have done foolishly in this." This is being a rebuke to King Asa. "For from now on you will have wars." Then Asa was angry with the seer, angry with the one who was meting out this punishment, and put him in stocks in prison, for he was in a rage with him because of this, and Asa inflicted cruelties upon some of the people at the same time. If you haven't read that story, go back to it for sake of time, but what's the principle here? When you're disciplined, don't look at the rod. Don't get angry at the rod of discipline, but look at the hand that's inflicting the pain. Because the hand that inflicts the pain, whether you believe it or not, loves you and is doing that to bring you unto Himself. And it also says in our text, do not grow weary. So on one hand, don't hate it. And on the other hand, don't grow weary of it, for there is hope. And that actually has some hope written in there, because if we're not to grow weary of it, doesn't that imply that it might happen often? And if it happens often, doesn't that give you at least some comfort to know that every time you stumble and fall, He will pick you back up again? You don't have to turn here, but for Psalm 77, verses 7 through 10, just speaks of what our attitude should and should not be when it comes to discipline. Psalm 77, 7 through 10 says, "Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable?" Is this how you think when God seems distant? Is this how you think when God disciplines you? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. Do not grow weary of his discipline. It is for your good. And whether or not during that time you can lay hold of that or not, believe it, because that exemplifies how much you trust him. Do you trust him even when you sin and he disciplines you, removing something from you or putting something in your life, whatever it may be, that he does it for your good? He disciplines you for your good. It could be harsh, but if you're his child, his wrath has already been propitiated, so he's not disciplining you out of wrath, he's disciplining you out of love. C.S. Lewis notes that an artist could use his talents in two different ways. On one hand, he could doodle a little picture in order to amuse a child. But on another hand, his magnum opus art piece will include rubbing and scraping and editing and polishing, so much that if that painting were a person, the person would cry out in pain. And the conclusion that Lewis comes up with is that when we complain of our sufferings, we're not asking for more love. We're asking for less care. We are asking that God don't take us or doesn't take us too seriously. But if God is editing and polishing, if he's rubbing in such a way that sometimes it hurts, it's because he cares. Because you are his masterpiece that's being conformed to the image of his son. And so the absence of corrective measure signifies rejection. God disciplines whom he loves. If he doesn't discipline you, he's rejected you. And that is a much, much scarier place to be than in the hand of the one who disciplines you. So if you're here this morning as a Christian and you're saying, well, all of this is making sense, but I think I've failed in my trust to God. I waver. I don't have that childlike faith. I want you to know that Jesus trusted God completely. And your rest is to be found in him. In Luke chapter 22, Jesus knew he was going to the cross, and he said, Father, if it is all possible, let this cup pass from me. But then he said, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus, the Son of God, who was all powerful and had angels worshiping him for all of eternity, humbled himself, the Bible says, into a form of a servant, and put his life completely in God's hands, completely in the hands of his Father. And even when his flesh was weak, even when his flesh was weary so much that he sweat drops of blood, he still trusted and did the will that God had sent him to accomplish. And so, you can trust him. He's been there. You can trust him. And Christian, if you trust God for your eternity, then how can you not trust him in your daily situations? If you're not a Christian, understand this, that God's promises are true no matter what you say. You can reject God today, but his promise that he will mete out execution, or he will execute his judgment, is still true. And God is a God of wrath. And the wrath of God abides on everyone who does not believe, the Bible says. Everyone who exalts himself and believes that you can earn your way to heaven, or even that there is no heaven, or that there is no God, but rejecting him does not make him cease to exist. God, who is the creator of all things, is a holy, righteous God. And he will not allow you as a sinful person to have any sort of communication or fellowship with him because your sin has separated you from God. You have been departed. You have been forsaken in that sense because you chose to rebel against God in your sinful nature. But then there's the gospel. Then there's the fact that God, in Christ, was reconciling the world back unto himself. And the reason that we're here is to celebrate the fact that Jesus Christ became sin, who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. That the virgin-born, perfect, sinless Son of God lived a life that you and I could not live in our sinfulness, in which he trusted the Lord with all his heart. And he went to a cross, not because he was a sinner, but on behalf of those who sinned against God. And everyone in this room has sinned against God. And he promises that belief in him, he promises that if you trust in him with all your heart, that if you lay down, if you take up your cross, if you repent, summing that all up in that word, repent, of your sins, and trust completely in him, the one who not only died on the cross, but defeated death, that enemy that every one of us faces, death, he defeated it, and he ever lives to make intercession, and if you will cry out for mercy and rest upon him alone, you will be saved. And not only will you be saved from hell and condemnation, which you and I deserve, but you will be restored, redeemed, forgiven, given a new nature, conformed to the image of God, seated in the heavenly places. You will be given all great things, because how shall he not with him who did not spare his own son also freely give us all things? Because I spoke a lot about a father's relationship to a child in this whole sermon. But if you're here today and you're not a believer, you are not a child of God, but rather you are a child of the devil himself. And that may not be something you expected to hear at a church service, but this is what Jesus said. This is what Jesus said. But it doesn't have to end there. A child of darkness can be transformed into a child of light by the Holy Spirit, regenerating your heart when you come to Christ by faith. So what's it going to be? Trusting in your intellect, trusting in your riches, trusting in your righteousness, or trusting in the Lord with all your heart?